Well, as we've already mentioned this morning, this Sunday is Ascension Sunday. It's the Sunday following Ascension Day, which comes 40 days after Easter, and is when we as the church recognize Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven, where he went to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And that will be the theme of our sermon this morning, though we will move beyond the event of the Ascension to consider one of its implications. This morning, we're going to consider the implications of the ascension and session of Christ for our prayer life. Now, there are two distinct actions of Jesus included in that. One is the ascension itself, the moment in redemptive history when Jesus ascended bodily from the earth and into God's immediate presence. But with that, to include what happened after that, what's happening right now, we need to speak also of the session of Christ. The word session in this context is an older term still used in theological circles that essentially means sitting. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that Jesus was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. The session of Christ refers to where Christ is between his ascension and his final return, as he reigns now in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. This morning, we want to consider the implications of the ascension and the session of Christ for our prayer lives. And for that, we'll hear from the end of both Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. And so with that in mind, please do listen carefully now, for this is God's word for us this morning. First, from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And then from Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. Then he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember today that after 40 days, you ascended to the right hand of God our Father. And from your throne in heaven, you rule over this world and you rule over your church. Lord, we come before you asking that you would rule over us now by your word and by your spirit. We ask you to instruct us by your word that we may be your faithful subjects. We ask you to reign in our hearts by your spirit that we may obey your word to us. And Lord, we ask you to open our eyes to the reality of your reign, not only over us, but over all things. Grant this, we ask, for your mercy's sake. Amen. My argument this morning is very simple. If we really believed in the ascension and the session of Christ, then we would pray far more than we actually do. That's all. That's the main point of the sermon this morning. Now, to be clear, by saying if we really believed, I'm not accusing this congregation of being unbelievers or not true Christians. No, if you're a Christian, then of course you believe in the ascension and the session of Christ. You believe that he ascended to heaven, and you believe that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. But we know also that there are, of course, different levels, different strengths of belief. We might even say different depths of belief in our souls. It's one thing to believe in the physics of how a parachute works on paper when it's presented to you as an equation with different forces and factors spelled out in writing. It's another thing to actually jump out of a plane with a parachute strapped to your back. Or a bit less dramatically, it's one thing to believe nutrition science in a textbook. It's another thing for us to believe it enough to let it alter our eating habits based on those beliefs. As Christians, there are many things we may believe on a cognitive level, or more than that, that we may believe in the basic way that constitutes true saving faith, but which also at the same time we struggle to believe thoroughly on a gut level, in a way that actually shapes our hearts and our actions as much as it should. This combination of true belief and real doubt in a believer's heart is summed up in the prayer of the man who comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and pleads with him, "I believe, help my unbelief." To help with our unbelief, the Lord has given us the means of grace. He's given us the gifts of the sacraments, of prayer, of corporate worship, of his body, the church, and also, centrally, the gift of his word in the scriptures. Sometimes the word helps us by granting us new insights that we hadn't had before, but often the Lord uses the word simply to remind us what we already believe and to call us then to believe it more deeply and to act on it more thoroughly. And that's the angle of our sermon this morning. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, the information we reflect on today may not be new for you, but you may need to spend some time considering it anyway. Because though you believe, you may also need help with your unbelief. I know, for example, that too much of some nutrients is bad for me and that more of others would be good for me, but when I'm deciding whether to order the cheeseburger or the salad, a reminder sometimes of those basic nutrition facts can be helpful. And in a similar way, this Ascension Sunday, we are turning to God's word to be reminded of how Christ's ascent to heaven and his sitting at the right hand of God the Father should lead us to live more prayerful lives. So that's our focus. And we should note that the connection between the ascension and prayer is not an artificial one. In fact, it's one that's right there in one of the texts we just heard from. In Luke 24, we're told how the apostles responded when Jesus ascended to heaven. They saw him ascend right before their very eyes, and then what did they do? Well, Luke tells us they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The temple, remember, was the central place of worship and prayer for the first century Jew. When the apostles saw with their own eyes that Jesus had ascended, when they knew without a doubt that he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, the response was to pray continually, Luke tells us. And if we truly believe in the ascension and the session of Christ in the depths of our souls, then we will respond the same way. Now, even with that, we might ask why that is. Why would the ascension and session of Christ lead to prayer? Is it just in the same way that really any pious, holy event in redemptive history should lead us to pray more? Well, it's not just a vague spiritual impression that should lead us to prayer here, but there is actually a logic to it. Luke doesn't spell it out in this passage, but Matthew gives us the connecting pieces in his account of Jesus' words leading up to the ascension. And as we consider those two texts together, we see that the ascension and session of Christ should lead us to a life of prayer because of what it means for Christ's presence, his power, and his pathway. So the logical connection pointing them from the ascension and the session of Christ to our own life of prayer has to do with what these events mean for Christ's presence, his power, and his pathway. Let's consider each of those. First, the ascension and the session of Christ should lead us to a life of prayer because of what it means for Christ's presence. We see in Matthew 28 that this is one of the truths that Jesus sought to impress on his disciples right before he ascended to heaven. In verse 20, in his final words in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to his followers, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus promised to be with us always, to the very end of the age. It's an important reminder that the ascension is not Jesus abandoning his people. It's not him detaching from his people. But rather, after the ascension, Christ is present with all his people in a new way. Though his body remains in heaven, Jesus is still truly present with his people through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ comes to us in our hearts and also in the church. And as he does, he works in us and through us. Jesus is always with us, always, and knowing that, believing that, should deeply impact our prayer life. But often I think we live as if we don't really believe that the ascended Jesus is always with us. And that shapes our lives in a number of ways we could talk about, but it includes our frequency of prayer, or often our lack thereof. Mentioned Henry Nouwen last Lord's Day, and while I was on a recent trip, I brought along and read his book, The Way of the Heart. And in that book, Nouwen argues that solitude and silence make space for prayer in our lives. Now, of course, it's no new observation to note that we as modern people don't do very well with solitude and silence. But as I thought about that this week, I was especially struck by how the presence of the ascended Christ is especially relevant to this problem for us and for even how we think about it. More often than not, when no one else is around us, we believe that we are alone. We act that way, at least. And let's be honest, most of us don't do being alone very well. I mean, even if you're an introvert, my guess is that you still often struggle with that combination of solitude and silence, of just you and your thoughts. I've recently been listening to books about through hiking, stories of people who try to hike the Appalachian or the Pacific Crest Trail in one go, spending months hiking and backpacking along the trail, and some in those accounts have sought to do that alone. And they know that whatever the physical challenges of that might be, and those can be significant, it is the long stretches of solitude, of just them and their thoughts, that such solo thru-hikers found especially challenging. And we Christians can struggle with the same thing, even in much, much smaller doses than that. And we see this in the fact that most of us tend to fill every moment of our lives with chatter and noise. We want constant input. We first have ways that we keep input and output going with other people, even when they're not with us, as we scroll through social media or post over and over about what we're doing, or we text and message others relentlessly. And this is so common and ingrained for many of us that many of us can find it difficult to just go out and then just have an experience alone without broadcasting it to others through our smartphones in one way or another while we do it. And then, of course, also needing to check repeatedly to see how others are responding to what we broadcast to them. Through such digital connections, we rarely allow ourselves to actually be alone, even if no one else is physically around us. But then, also when others aren't available, we have many other ways to fill our minds with input. We have our podcasts, our audiobooks, news articles, videos, music, books, video games, all sorts of different forms of input, different forms of chatter with which we can fill every single waking moment of our lives. And while there's always been a human temptation to avoid silence and solitude, it does, of course, take on a new pitch in the modern world. A medieval farmer faced many hardships and trials that we can only imagine, but he also didn't really have the option to fill his mind with chatter every waking moment. For long stretches, he was out in the field, maybe often alone there, and he had to learn how to handle silence and solitude. And as Abraham Kuyper has pointed out, this may have been a help in directing his attention to God, a help that we lack with the constant availability of noise and chatter and input in our lives. I don't know if that's true for you, but I know it's certainly true for me. I am an input junkie. I crave constant input. When I'm not working, there are a few moments when I'm not seeking out some sort of input, whether it's listening to something or reading something or watching something. And maybe if Christ is not present with his people, then that might make sense. Silence can be hard. Sitting with your own thoughts can be uncomfortable. But if Christ is really present with his people always, then we are doing more than just filling the silence with our constant input. We're also avoiding engaging with the presence of Christ. I saw a video the other day that was making a joke about a family all getting into the car for a long drive somewhere, and then the father just popping in his noise-canceling AirPods as they pulled out of the driveway and putting on a podcast, completely cutting himself off from his wife and children. Now, I know that a long drive with younger kids can be difficult, but the joke drew attention to the effects of that on his wife in particular, sitting next to him in the front of the car while he pops in his AirPods and fills his ears with chatter instead of engaging with her. And there's something sad and not right about that picture. And yet this is something we do to the ascended Jesus every single day. When we get in the car, when we go for a walk, when we carry out some mundane task on our own, Jesus is always right there beside us. But more often than not, rather than turn to him and speak to him in that time, we turn away. We pop in our AirPods and we ignore his presence and fill our heads with chatter instead. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there's no place for chatter or podcasts or audiobooks or reading or videos or information or entertainment or anything like that. That's not my point. If a husband and wife had been taking time to talk deeply every day and they just recently had an in-depth conversation together and then they got in the car and they decided just to listen to some music together or to pop in those AirPods to listen to their own podcasts, that would then be one thing. But when most of us turn to our preferred chatter, when most of us reach for our headphones, if we're honest, we have not spent much time engaging with Jesus beforehand. Maybe not that day, maybe not that week, if we're honest, maybe not even that month. And it's not even that in those moments we're consciously tuning Jesus out, it's that far more often we don't even think about the fact that he's there. That's what we need to remember, his presence. And that should drive us to be more prayerful. If the ascended Jesus is truly present with us by the Holy Spirit, as he promised he would be, then that fact alone should lead us to prayer. And as I say that now, I don't necessarily mean anything fancy by the word prayer. Let's remember, after all, what prayer is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it well. It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It is lifting up our desires to God. It is confessing our sins. It's acknowledging the Lord's gifts and mercies all through Jesus Christ. That's what prayer is. Prayer then doesn't have to be eloquent or fancy. It doesn't have to be particularly creative. In fact, Jesus calls us to pray simply. The Lord's Prayer is deep, but it is also profoundly simple. And to it, the Lord adds the following directions. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, Protestants have often taken this to mean that we should not use repetition in our prayers. And if we think repetition will somehow force God to answer us or manipulate him, then that is certainly a right application of these verses. But others have argued that it's the pressure we may feel to use a lot of words in our prayers or to speak in a certain way or with a certain eloquence in prayer that may more often lead us to fall into this error that Jesus is pointing out. Maybe our request to God is actually very simple. Maybe our confession of sin in a particular moment is quite simple. Maybe the thanks or adoration we feel has simplicity at its heart. But simple words may feel inadequate to us. And so we try to fill our prayers with more words, and if the words don't come, maybe we get frustrated and we just give up. Now, there is, of course, a place for word-filled prayers when they are from the heart and given as an offering up of our desires to God or a sincere confession of our sins or a genuine, thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies. But our prayers don't need to be wordy. The 7th century monk John Climacus put this well. He said, "When you pray, do not try to express yourself in fancy words, for often it is the simple, repetitious phrase of a little child that our Father in heaven finds most irresistible. Do not strive for verbosity, lest your mind be distracted from devotion by a search for words. One phrase on the lips of the tax collector was enough to win God's mercy. One humble request made with faith was enough to save the good thief. Wordiness in prayer often subjects the mind to fantasy and dissipation." Or, from a very different source, consider for a moment the words of Anne Lamott. There are some important things that Anne Lamott and I might disagree on, but she had a good point when she wrote, "Here are the two best prayers I know. Help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you." Apparently, in a later book, she expanded that list to include three central prayers: help me, thank you, and wow. We might, of course, add I'm sorry to that list as well. Whatever the quality or the simplicity of our words, our calling is to offer up our desires, our confessions, and our thanks to God. We can, of course, use our own words for this. But when using our own words feels more like a hurdle than a help in speaking to God, we can also pray the words of Scripture. For centuries, Christians have found short prayers from the Scriptures to be a help to them. Centuries of Christians have prayed the simple prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18:13, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Encouraged by the 5th century monk John Cassian, centuries of Christians have prayed the simple prayer of Psalm 70, verse 1, "O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me." And there are many more. "Lord, I am yours. Save me," from Psalm 119, verse 94. "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you," from Psalm 16:2. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer," from Psalm 19:14. Or we might turn other passages into simple prayers. We might pray based on Psalm 94:19, "Lord, when the cares of my heart are many, let your consolations cheer my soul." Or based on Philippians 4:7, "Lord, grant that your peace, which surpasses all understanding, would guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus." We could go on and on with these. Still, other times we may seek more words from the Scripture to speak to our Lord. Here, as I've said before, the Psalms are a great resource to us. Whether we choose Psalms that fit our situation or we simply pray through the Psalter over time as part of our regular devotions, in the Psalms, the Lord provides words for us to pray. And in addition to all this, other Christians have also compiled words to help us express the needs, the desires, the thanks, and the confessions of our heart. There are books like the Valley of Vision, which collect Puritan prayers, or the Book of Common Prayer that collects Anglican prayers, or many hymnals with hymns that are themselves prayers, whether they are sung or spoken. There's many more such examples. The presence of the ascended Jesus means that we are never alone. By the Holy Spirit, he's always with us, and if he is with us, we should be speaking to him regularly in prayer. And as we receive that calling, our Lord is merciful to us. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. And so he helps us, asking not for the eloquent prayer of an orator, but the simple prayer of a child. And not even demanding that we come up with the right words ourselves, he provides us words to speak in his word and also through his people. And when we struggle even with that, the Lord also accepts the groans of our heart. It is something of a mystery to us, but the Apostle Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For, Paul writes, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, some have held out wordless prayer as some sort of spiritual meditative ideal we are to aim for, and I have my questions and concerns about that. But what Paul here is doing is he's reminding us that there are moments where we might wordlessly pour our hearts out before God, and where we lack the words in that moment, the Holy Spirit will intercede for us. Sometimes the distressed child can only weep in her father's arms. Sometimes the repentant child's best plea for mercy is a sorrowful hug. Sometimes the thankful child's best expression of gratitude is a joyful embrace. And sometimes our moments of prayer are like that. Not just that we feel the emotions, but that we direct them towards God. And where we, in that moment, might lack the words, the Spirit intercedes. Whether with words that pour out from us, or in short, simple prayers that sprinkle our day or are repeated with earnest attention, whether it's with our own words, the words of Scripture or the words of others, whatever the form may be, the first thing we need to see is that believing that the ascended Jesus is really present with us, always, to the very end of the age, should lead us to speak with him more, to pray to him in a variety of ways. But it's not only the ascended Jesus' presence that should shape our prayer life, because second, the ascension and session of Christ should lead us to a life of prayer because of what it means for Christ's power. And this, too, is highlighted in Matthew 28. There, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." As we've been singing this morning, as we'll continue to sing today, Jesus' ascension is an ascension to the throne room of heaven, where he now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And if we really believe that, then that, too, should impact our prayer lives. Because it would mean that prayer really can change things. It means that prayer is actually a very real appeal to someone who's in authority and who has the full power to change the situation we're concerned about. But we've often instead reduced prayer to something closer to mere sentiment and sympathy. When tragedy strikes or when someone is facing a difficult situation, in our culture, a call to prayer first evolved into thoughts and prayers. And in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. If it's an expression that we want someone to know, that we will both be thinking of them and praying for them. But now, in many circles, that has evolved even further to drop the reference to prayer and instead give simple statements like, "Sending you positive thoughts today," or "Sending good thoughts your way." Now, I actually think that for some, there's a whole metaphysic behind this, which is becoming more dominant in our post-Christian culture, but let's set that aside for now. In many cases, I would suspect, in most cases, such statements are really nothing but sentiment. It's still a minority of people who think that sending good or positive thoughts will actually do something to help heal the person with cancer, or release the unjustly held prisoner, or comfort the sorrowful mourner. And so what they have in mind is simply really just an expression of sympathy. I should admit that on some level that's fair for an unbelieving world. It makes sense that the best they'd have to offer is sentiment and sympathy. The problem is that many Christians can fall into thinking of prayer in the same, or at least in a very similar way. Yes, as an expression of our desires to God, and as something that connects us with those in need, something that makes us more empathetic towards them, but also something that's ultimately powerless to change their situation. We don't mean to think of it that way. We never profess that as our belief about prayer, but functionally we can often treat it that way. But if the ascension of Jesus Christ is true, and it is, and if Jesus, who hears us, really does reign as King from heaven, and he does, then prayer is far, far more than an expression of our sentiment or our sympathy. Prayer is an appeal to someone who can actually do something about the problems of this world. Prayer to Jesus, specifically, is more like making a phone call to the personal cell phone of someone with power and asking them to change a situation than it is like sending someone positive thoughts. Prayer to Jesus is more like a call to the president of the local hospital when our friend needs medical attention, or a call to the private phone of the governor or the president when we need justice to be done. With the difference that prayer to Jesus reaches someone with far more power than any governor or president. If Jesus really reigns, then we should be bringing our needs and the needs of others to him all the time. Because Jesus always has the power to intervene in any situation. Now, that said, that doesn't mean that he will always do what we ask him to. There's a difference between having a direct line to the president and being the president's master. We have a direct line to the king of the universe, it's true, but he is not our slave. He is at work doing things in the world that we do not know about, things far beyond our power to see or grasp. And so sometimes, often actually, when we ask for things, he will say no. And we'll be called on then to trust that his wisdom is beyond ours, even when we can't see or comprehend what he's doing. But that fact, the fact that he is wiser than we are and that he is not our slave, that should never stop us from asking, because he will always hear us, and he will always have the power to intervene in any situation we face. And so second, the ascension and the session of Christ should lead us to a life of prayer because of what it means for Christ's power. So we see the implications of Christ's presence, we see the implication of Christ's power. Third and finally, the ascension and session of Christ should lead us to a life of prayer because of what it means for Christ's pathway. Right before he ascended to heaven, Jesus called for disciples. A disciple, remember, is one who follows. Someone's disciple seeks to follow in the footsteps of that someone. Jesus called for disciples, for those who would follow in his path. And where did that path lead? Well, we see it right here, in these texts, in this event. Ultimately, Jesus' path led to the presence of God. Jesus' path led to heaven. In the ascension, Jesus made his way from earth to heaven, and as he did, he called on others to follow him. Now, central, of course, in Matthew 28 is that he called us to go out and to gather other followers for Jesus, other disciples, and that is, of course, its own sermon. But implicit and assumed in that is that we ourselves should be disciples. We should be followers of Jesus, and if we are, he will lead us too into the heavenly presence of God, our Maker. What we see is that in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus forged a pathway for us into the presence of God. And recognizing that should lead us to prayer. It should lead us to prayer because we need Jesus' help as we follow the path that he has set. We need his grace to place our faith in him. We need his encouragement to walk where he has trod. We need his confidence to trust that the path we are on as we follow him really will lead us to God. We need his strength to persevere in following him even when the path becomes difficult. Most of all, seeing the pathway Jesus has made for us towards God should lead us to prayer, because we will quickly see that it is the pathway that he's created and not we ourselves that ultimately makes it possible for us to enter God's presence. Because in forging a pathway, Jesus didn't just give us an example or even a map. Rather, he made a path where there had been none. He forged a road where there had only been insurmountable barriers for us. He made a way of life where there had only been death. In forging the pathway of our salvation, where there had been brambles and barriers, he cut a path through the wilderness. Where there had been cliffs and canyons, he built a bridge. Where there had been seas and rivers, he provided a boat. It is not ultimately our fortitude or our strength by which we will enter into God's presence, but it is by the pathway Jesus has forged and built and provided for us with his perfect life, his shed blood on the cross, his resurrection power, and his ascension triumph. It is his work that has made a pathway for us to God. And so the ascension of Jesus should lead us to prayers of praise and prayers for faithfulness. Praise because Jesus has made a way for us to God when no other way was possible. And prayers for faithfulness as we ask him to help us stay on the path of faith that he has forged for us. Jesus is present with us. Jesus has the power to act and to change things. Jesus has forged a pathway for us. All of these truths are proclaimed in the ascension of Jesus Christ. And all of these truths of the ascension should drive us to lives of prayer. Brothers and sisters, consider this morning what Christ has done for you. Consider what Christ is able to do for you. Consider that Christ is now with you. And then speak to him in prayer. Make your desires known to him. Confess your sins to him. Thank him for his mercies. Pray those prayers of help me, I'm sorry, thank you, and wow. He is right by your side, and he's always eager to hear from you. Amen.